Okay, a couple of you are new, and so for your sake, let me give you a very, very brief orientation. We are looking in the book of Jeremiah, and we're doing that because we've been going through the Bible slowly. A couple of weeks ago, we finished up in 2 Kings. We finished up the kingdom period, which ends with the southern kingdom taken into captivity by Babylon and temple destroyed. 100 years or so before, the northern kingdom had been destroyed by Assyria and taken away into captivity. Jeremiah is the prophet who is quoted right at the end. God has been trying to use him to speak to the people one last time before all of this happened. And so if you look at the last few verses of 2 Kings and the first few verses of Ezra, they're the same. Ezra starts at the end of what we call an exile period. 70 years went by after the captivity in Babylon, and then some of the people, not very many, but some came back. And that ended what's called the exile period. So instead of starting with Ezra, we'll come back to that someday, we're instead going to go look first at Jeremiah, then at Lamentations, and then a few other things, just to get one more look at what came into the exile period and what was happening during the exile period. There's probably some other things we'll look at as well to make this work. So far, okay? Okay. Now, if you will, we were talking about the first four chapters of Jeremiah. And so today we want to start with Jeremiah chapter 5. Before I do that, though, I want to find out something. Many of you would have attended the gathering. Is that true? Did individuals stand and read scripture during that worship service? Okay, so that's what we had. We had 12 people, 13 people, something like that, stand and read verses of scripture in our service. Every verse of scripture had to do with how God sees the heart. Very, very powerful. One over here, one over here, one over here, just all over the place, one at a time. And one of the things they read was from Jeremiah 4. And so I want to at least let you know that that happened and then reread that verse for you. Chapter 4, verse 4. Circumcise yourselves for the Lord. Circumcise, apply circumcision to your hearts. And then gives consequences that come if they don't do that. What you realize is that even though Jeremiah's message is the destruction is coming, there's nothing you can do about it. What you need to do is get ready to endure the exile period. There seem to be clear statements along the way that God is saying this can still be averted. And you feel the people, even then, not turning away. If you have the sense that this was for something 2,400 or 2,600 years ago and not for us today, I don't think you're reading it right. It does sound like if Jeremiah were here, he might say very similar things to us in our day. So, chapter 5, we looked at the first couple of verses. We'll do that again. Basically, God issues a challenge through Jeremiah. Rove the streets of Jerusalem, my translation said. Look and inquire. See in her squares if you can find an individual, one individual, who does right and seeks the truth. One translation says a just and honest person. If you can find one individual who does right and seeks truth, I'll pardon her. Jeremiah was in that place. And Jeremiah realizes he himself did not qualify. If you take a look at the book of Isaiah, the first five chapters of Isaiah, he is thundering at all the things he sees wrong in his culture. It culminates in a series across one chapter 5 or the late tail end of chapter 4, where six times he points his finger and says, woe to those who do this, woe to those who do that. Six is a very interesting number. Seven is a complete number. Six is incomplete, the way Scripture is established. And you go into chapter 6 of Isaiah, and he suddenly realizes, as he has a vision of God in his throne, that finger points to himself, and he says, woe is me. Then, and only then, God begins to use him. I think Jeremiah already had that sense that God had given him, that even he did not qualify for this. If you take a look at verse 3, if you take a look at verse 3 of chapter 5, I'm going to paraphrase a little bit as we go through here. You struck your people and they paid no attention. Verse 4 almost sounds like God is condescending. But if you listen carefully to the point he's making, it's pretty powerful. What can you expect from the poor? They don't know the ways of the Lord. Verse 5. So I'll go and I'll speak to their leaders. Surely they know my ways. And then what does it say? But as one man, the leaders have thrown off God's yoke. Does yours say that, more or less? Okay. Now, when I say that word yoke, I have to be very careful not to let an L slide in. Because if I say yolk with an L, what am I talking about? Eggs. But if I'm talking about a yoke with no L, what am I talking about?
Yeah.
Some kind of a harness for that. What did Jesus have to say about yoke? Take my yoke upon you. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus is essentially saying, you're going to wear a yoke. You're going to be a servant of something or someone. You can be a servant of God's or you can be a servant of somebody else's. And God says here, for this people, they've thrown off my yoke. Pause. You were in the gathering, right? Mm-hmm. You were in the regular. What is today's message theme? First hour got this wrong. My bet is you're going to get this wrong. What was the theme of today's message?
I thought you can't hide from God.
Mm-hmm. Okay. The theme of today's message is a theme that goes 2 months. What's the theme?
Questions that God
asks us. And today's question was this. So, you know, it's an unfair question, but I want you to pick up that bigger theme. Would you look at verse 7, chapter 5, verse 7. God's asked a question. And depending on the translation, that question can be strong or it can be overwhelmingly powerful. What's the question? That's the phrase. There's another translation that says, how can I forgive you? And I don't think that captures it. Yeah, if yours says how, I don't think that's as good a translation. I think the better translation is, why should I pardon you? In the regular traditional service, the choir sings most every week. There's one anthem that we sang a few weeks ago that I think has the most powerful gospel message of any song we've sung in the last couple of years. It reaches a climax with words like this. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. That captures, in a nutshell, what Jeremiah is trying to get you to hear God say. Why should I pardon you? There is no good answer to that, except that God loves us and gave his son for us.
Well, one of the things he also talked about in the sermon today was the bloodhound type of seeking.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's not a love that says, I'll love you a little until you love me back. It's a ferocious, never-ending, mm-hmm. I'm going to quest for you love, no matter what, no matter when.
And the key is to make sure that you see that in what Jeremiah is talking about. He keeps coming back to this thing. Why should I pardon you? The answer to that is, he shouldn't. But he still chooses to. But he's looking for some kind of response from us. But he doesn't quit looking for that. And it's that tension between these two. Destruction is coming for this people. And it's going to be tough. But there's this time after it all. We're going to come back in Ezra and we're going to see God rebuilding his people. Okay? Still in verse 7, the second line. I have a translation that says, your sons have abandoned me, and that doesn't capture things nearly as well as another translation. Do you have that other translation? What does it say? Okay, even that's not captured it yet. There's one translation out there that says it in a way that's really clear. Here it is. you teach your children to turn from me. So one translation puts it that way, and that captures it. I told the first hour, I have a story that I love to tell. I can only tell it once in any one group unless they have amnesia, and then I can tell it again after enough time has gone by. I'm pretty sure I've told you this story before, but maybe you haven't remembered it. A long time ago, I spent a year in special study at Ohio State University. Another fellow who was in the same position, he and his family lived very close by, and we would carpool to work. That way, at least one of us could, a couple of days a week, leave the only car we had behind where our wives could. We had a little girl who would turned one during that year, I guess, and their daughter turned two during that year. So exactly to the day, 1 year apart. Every morning when he was driving, it seemed like we'd come to a red light, the light would turn green. As soon as the light turned green, he would hit his horn and shout, "Move it, fathead." So regular, you could just kind of depend on that. Okay? So this one day came where the four of us went with our daughters out to eat together. Now, this was the days before safety. There was no safety in those days. They had a little seat for her that clipped on to the bench seat. You remember these?
Yeah.
Are you all old enough? The other hour remembered this. Okay. And the little girl, his daughter was sitting up there. Kathy was sitting with us, but his daughter was up there. And she had a little steering wheel. We came to a red light. The light turned green. She hit her horn and shouted, as only a two-year-old can, "Move it, fathead." At which point his wife turned to him and said, "Where did she get that from?" And the husband said, "I have no idea." You teach your children to turn from me. What do? You set an example. If you have turned from God, good chance your children are going to pick up on that. That's an indictment at a very high level. And I want to make sure you see that as we go about. Chapter 5, verse 20. "Announce this in the house of Jacob. Proclaim it in Judah." Verse 21. "And say, now listen to this." And then he describes the people. This is God speaking to his people. What's that first description?
Foolish and senseless.
Foolish and senseless people. Did you just have that? Here's what mine has. Stupid and brainless.
Yeah. Oh, God. Verse 2.
Those are pretty harsh words, right? What's his evidence for this? Next two lines. You got eyes, and you don't use them to see what's right there in front of you. You have
ears.
You don't hear. Verse 22, my translation says, "Have you no fear of me?" That's not a good translation. There's a better translation.
"Should you not fear me?"
"Should you not fear me?" A little bit better. The one I like is, "Have you no respect for me?" Mm. And then in the words that follow, I control the seas. But you, with your stubborn and rebellious hearts, you turn away and abandon me. Verse 25 is the most frightening verse in this whole section to me. And it's the second half of the verse. What does it say? Yeah. Kept is not good. As good as
deprived.
What does the word deprived mean? You could have had something. You could have had something. You should have had something. And it's been withheld. What does he say? Your sins have deprived you of what?
Good.
Of the blessings, mine says, that I wanted to give you. Your sins have deprived you of these blessings. We sometimes notice when we get something we don't want. But we don't usually notice when we don't get something we needed, if we didn't realize that it was there to come. He's saying there are things that you're never going to see. Things are never going to come to you because your sins are blocking the pathway. and you're never going to know what you're missing. Have you ever heard people use that phrase? You don't know what you're missing. That's a different way of saying this. And then in verse 26, the indictment gets really specific. There are wicked men among my people who, like fowlers on the alert. Fowlers. Now you have to be 1900s or late 1800s British to know that word fowler. What's a fowler? Somebody that hunts birds. How do they catch the birds? They don't shoot them with shotguns.
Snare.
They put something down the bird's leg, and when the birds land, then a net falls over them, right? Okay. There are wicked men among my people who watch like fowlers on the alert. They set traps, and they catch human beings. Like a cage full of birds, so are their houses full of loot. And then he has four words that describe these people. First, it says they have become what?
Great.
Rich and powerful, one translation says. Great and powerful. What is the second word in that first line? No, that's the second pair of words. I'm looking at the first. Great and rich. Rich and powerful, mine says. And now the second words, which really catch it. What do they say, Paul?
Fat and sleek.
Fat and sleek. As if fat weren't bad enough. Sleek. Boy, don't you have one.
Message.
Yeah.
Show me translation.
Fat and sleek. In their wickedness, they go to any lengths. They have no respect for rights, even for orphans' rights. And they succeed. They have not upheld the cause of the needy. And the second question God asks comes right there. What's the question? Shall I fail to punish them? How can I not punish this? How can I not punish this? Oh, that does it. Should I sit back and act as if nothing is going on? Chapter 6, verse 10. Haunting, haunting question. This is God's third question. I didn't know Tom Stocks was coming in it this way, but boy, it sure fits with how we're going to look at this. Chapter 6, verse 10. That's the next question. You were about to say something.
Well, there's a question in between after that, shall I not punish? Mine says, shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this?
Right, and I'm assuming that's all part of one question. I'm assuming that's all part of one question. But you're right. It you can go through it and maybe find a couple that I'm skipping. But I want you to come down to chapter 6, verse 10. What does it say?
To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear?
Who can I give a warning to that would be an effective thing to do? Who's going to listen? This is God speaking to his people. Disaster is coming. I'm trying to give you a warning. Who's ready to listen to the warning? It goes on to say, their ears are uncircumcised. Their ears are closed is basically what he's saying. They can't hear. They scorn the word of the Lord. They don't want to listen at all. Now here's my translation. Look, for them the Lord's word is something to sneer at. They have no taste for it. Now somebody over here had a really good translation for that little phrase. The Lord's word is something to sneer at. Somebody had, do you have something there?
Well, mine says the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn.
Yeah.
They take no pleasure in it.
Yeah.
That says offensive.
Offensive.
Offensive and then no pleasure.
Yeah.
Sounds like someone I heard not long ago.
Yeah. And just in case you miss it, at this moment, the prophet begins to speak for himself for just a moment. Verse 11. He quits quoting God's word, and he begins to speak for himself. And so I am full of God's wrath, and I'm weary of holding it in. He doesn't stay in that road much longer. Verse 13, chapter 6. From the least to the greatest, they're all greedy for gain. Prophet no less than priest, all of them practice fraud. Without concern, they dress my people's wound, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They ought to be ashamed of their loathsome deeds, but not them. They feel no shame. They don't even know how to blush. And when others fall, they'll fall too. Now go back up to that, dress my people's wounds. There was somebody had a translation in the first hour that really captured that better than mine did. Barbara, it may have been yours. I don't remember.
Mine says you can't heal a wound by saying it's not there.
Yeah.
Where is the
I'm looking at verse 14. So read yours again.
You can't heal a wound by saying it's not there.
Yeah. And now somebody had another one that said you put a dressing on a wound that needs surgery or something like that. You put just
they dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious.
Yeah, there it is. That's the one. And I think those two capture much better than what mine says. I will comment for a moment. I didn't say this in the first hour, but I should have. If you can somehow find a way of looking at three or four translations at once, you'll get a whole lot more out of everything you read. Zondervan has published a book. I got one that has New Living, New International, King James, and The Message in four columns across two pages. The print's small. It's a little hard to read, but it's all right there. That's pretty good. If you've got an electronic device that can jump from one to another, that's probably better. You don't treat a wound by pretending it's not there. You don't treat a wound as if it's nothing when it's really serious. And that's what they're doing. The culmination of all of this, in my opinion, is verse 16. What's the picture? What's the picture? Chapter 6, verse 16. What's the picture? Just read the first few words. What's the picture? I want the image.
Thus the Lord.
Yeah. But what's the image? You're standing at a crossroads.
See.
What does standing at a crossroads mean? I got to make a choice. I can go this way. I can go this way. Maybe I can go this way or this way. Depends on how many roads are coming together. My picture, the picture that you're being presented with, is standing at the crossroads. That's a call for decision. Which way are you going to go? Robert Frost wrote a poem. How many of you memorized it?
I remember.
And I stood long looking down one path and saw how good it looked. But I chose the other way, and it's made all the difference. That's what's here. You're standing at the crossroads, and listen to what Jeremiah says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask, which way are the ancient paths? Which way is the good way? And take it. And what will happen? You'll find rest for yourselves. But they have said, I will not take it. I will not walk that way. I posted lookouts on your behalf to keep you going in the right directions. Listen to the sound of the trumpet, I said. But they said, we will not listen. Verse 19. So God says, hear, O earth, and watch. I will bring disaster on this people, and what comes is the fruit of the way they think. They've not listened to my words nor to my law, but they have rejected it. Verse 20 is another question. I won't dwell on that. But basically God says, what do I care about incense and burnt offerings? And that's a theme that runs through the whole of Scripture. There must be 60 or 70 places, and I don't have this one marked as one of them, so this is one more, that talk about burnt offerings and sacrifices and incense are meaningless. What's going on in the heart is what matters. Verse 28. Verse 27, God says to Jeremiah, I have appointed you as tester of my people, to learn and test how they behave. Verse 28, God begins to describe the people. What does he say?
They are all grievous revolters, walking with slavery.
Hold on. That's good. Grievous revolters. Okay? Interesting phrase. Mm-hmm. What is yours phrase? What does yours say there?
Stubborn rebels.
Hardened rebels.
The worst of rebels.
Mine says total rebels. What does that mean? Of all the different ways you could be rebels, they're doing all of those. Okay? He then says, peddlers of slander, hard as bronze and iron, they are all agents of corruption. What's an agent? You have to think chemistry here. Oxidizing agents, reducing agents. What's an agent?
Something
causes something else to happen over there. Agent of corruption. It's not just that they're corrupt. They're causing other people to follow that. Romans 1 talks about that. Romans 1 and 2 talk about that.
Where is that? Those agents use slander a little bit, right?
Looks like. Verse 29. Verse 29 is a picture of metallurgy. Do you know how you make pure gold? You get it in a fire and you heat it like crazy. Why do you do that? Because stuff that isn't gold will oxidize and be carried away. It'll be lighter, so it'll go to the top. You can skim it off, throw it away. The gold will remain, right? How do you get a fire hot? You add oxygen to it. So what does it say? The bellows blast away to make the fire burn away the lead, but in vain the smelter does his work, for the dross is not purged out. And men call them... Mine says silver rejects, which is not very good.
Mine says reprobate silver.
Reprobate silver.
Rejected silver.
Rejected silver.
That's the Lord has rejected.
Okay. Okay, somebody had a better one in the first hour, and I'm struggling to remember.
Mine was, it can never cleanse them, for there is no pureness in them right now.
There's no silver in there. There's no purity. It first goes to the heart of the matter. There's no purity to be brought out.
It's kind of like a parallel salt with the, what is it, salt, that's not salt here or something.
Chapter 7, verse 3. The Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, says this: change your behavior and your actions, and I will let you stay in this place. What did he just say? If you turn around, everything that's just looming over you like a tidal wave can all go away. Don't put your faith in delusive words such as, this is the Lord's sanctuary, this is the Lord's sanctuary, this is the Lord, this is the temple, this is the temple. God would never destroy his temple. We're standing in the shadows of the temple. How could he destroy us? If you really amend your behavior and your actions, if you really treat one another fairly, if you do not exploit the stranger, the orphan, the widow, if you do not shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not follow other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you stay in this place, in the country I gave. But you're putting your faith in delusive, worthless things. You're stealing, you're murdering, you're committing adultery and perjury, you're burning incense to Baal and following other gods of which you know nothing. And then you come and stand before me in the temple that bears my name and say, now we're safe to go on doing all these loathsome things. You look on this temple that bears my name, do you see that it's become a den of thieves? I can see that, the Lord says. Verse 23. My one command to them was this: listen to my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. In everything, follow the way that I mark out for you, and you'll prosper. But they did not listen. They did not pay attention. They instead followed their own devices, their own stubborn and wicked inclinations, and got worse rather than better. In the middle of all of that, he talks again about how burnt offerings and all that don't move him at all. But it's the attitude of people's hearts. I want you to see how this chapter ends. We're in chapter 7 now, verse 30. The people of Judah have done what displeases me, the Lord declares. They have set up their horrors in the temple that bears my name to defile it. They have built high places of Topheth in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to burn their sons and daughters in the worship of false gods, a thing I never ordered, a thing that never entered my thoughts. So the days are coming, the Lord declares, when people will no longer say Topheth or Ben-Hinnom, they'll say the valley of slaughter. That valley will become a burial ground because they won't have any other place to bury the corpses of the people. Verse 34 is haunting and chilling, and that's how this chapter ends. I will silence the shouts of rejoicing and mirth and the voices of bridegroom and bride in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, for the country will be reduced to desert. That phrase, voices of bridegroom and bride, what does that mean? What's the image that Scripture uses for bridegroom and bride?
That's
Jesus and his church. You hear that image?
The church is his bride.
Where else do you hear words like this? Good answer. Revelation 18. Let's go there. Revelation 18, verse 1. After this, I saw another angel come down from heaven with great authority given to him, and the earth shone with his glory. And at the top of his voice, he shouted, Babylon has fallen. Babylon the great has fallen. Verse 4. Another voice spoke from heaven, and I heard it say, Come out, my people, away from her, so that you do not share in her crimes and have the same plagues to bear. Verse 9, the kings of the earth will mourn and weep for her, but they'll keep a safe distance through fear of her anguish. Verse 11, the traders of the earth will weep and be in distress among her, because nobody's going to be left to buy their cargoes of goods. And if you look at the list of the goods they have, it ends with the cattle, the sheep, the horses, the chariots, the slaves, and the bodies and souls of men. Verse 15, the traders who made a fortune out of her will be standing at a safe distance. Into verse 17, the captains and the seafaring men, those who made a living from the sea, will keep a safe distance. Verse 21, a powerful angel picked up a boulder like a great millstone, and as he hurled it into the sea, he said, That is how the great city of Babylon is going to be hurled down, never to be seen again. Now look at verse 22 and 23 and tell me how many times, in addition to what you just saw in verse 21, how many times do you see the phrase, never again? Do you see that phrase? Yes? How many times? I see it four times in mine. Okay. One of those is in the end of verse 21. I'm not counting that one.
That makes six.
Okay. Well, let's start at verse 22. My translation has four, and four is a good number. I can stretch it to make five, but I'd rather have it fit four. Never again in you will be heard the songs of harpists and minstrels, the music of flute and trumpet. Never again will craftsmen of every skill be found in you, or the sound of the handmill be heard. Verse 23, never again will shine the light of the lamp in you. Never again will be heard in you the voice of the bridegroom and the bride. I got four times, and let me show you how to read these. Never again in you will be heard the song of harpists and minstrels, the music of flute and trumpets. What do you hear right now? Right this moment, what do you hear? I hear the sounds of... Thank you. The sounds of worship. Never again will be heard in you worship of God. Number two, never again will craftsmen of every skill be found in you, or the sound of the handmill be heard. The word skill, what's another word for that? Talented, what's another word? Keep working, you can get it. Gifted. Never again spiritual gifts at work. Never again the worship of God. Never again the work of God. What's the third one? Never again will shine the light of the lamp in you. Listen carefully. Don't miss this. There's something special in the way this thing reads, and very few people read it right the first time. Never again will shine the light of the lamp in you. What did Jesus say? Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Don't let your light go under a bushel, but put it out where it can be seen.
God's word is a lamp unto my feet.
Mm-hmm. What's this? I'm going to give you a hint. The first one was the worship of God is taken away. The work of God is taken away. The witness of God's people is taken away. And what's the last one? The voices, the word of God is taken away. The witness, the worship, the work, and the word of God, all removed from the world. That's the fall of Babylon. God says to his people, come out from her. And when they come out, the worship, work, witness, and word of God is taken away. That's what Jeremiah is talking about. That's what Jeremiah is talking about. And that is a hard conclusion. This is not a fun part of Scripture, but this is as far as we've gotten today. We're at the end of chapter 7. What's your assignment for next time?
Read
all of Jeremiah, especially starting at verse chapter 8 and going a few chapters beyond that. Okay? Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, these are hard parts of Scripture because they talk about judgment. They talk about the way you see things. And when you see things and you see them truly, we don't look all that good. Help us understand that our only hope is to be yours. That our only hope is to obey and not to be rebellious. Teach us with your Spirit how to become more and more like your Son. More and more like you created us to be. We ask all this in your Son's name. Amen.